Well, according to John 20:23, does the church have the power to forgive sins, or do individual believers have the power to forgive sins?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am broadcasting live from Toledo, Ohio. In fact, I am in the tallest building in the city. Now, for all my friends in New York, it's not going to sound overly impressive, but the building is 28 stories tall, and I am 16 stories up with a beautiful view, actually. I mean, yeah, a little different than New York City skyscraper, but interesting scenario. There's a river and bridge I'm looking at here. So I'm in beautiful Toledo, Ohio, doing an Israel conference this weekend. If you're anywhere nearby, come and visit us. Delighted to be with you on this Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. So anything I can help you with, any area where you've been struggling with what the Bible means, you've been having a theological controversy with someone, you're having a ministry issue, practical spiritual life issue, moral culture related question, today's the day to call. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And as always, we have thousands of hours of resources for you in audio, video, and written form on my website, which is askdrbrown.org. I wrote an article. I'd encourage you to check this out later today. It's called Four Lessons from the Life of Carlos Danger. Say, well, who is Carlos Danger? I posted this over at townhall.com this morning. Well, that's the name that Anthony Weiner, running most recently for New York City mayor, a disgraced former representative, this is the name that he was using in some of his illicit contact with another woman or other women. And I thought, you know, people are just mocking him and everything is being made into a joke, and really, it's more a matter of tragedy than comedy. If you want to read this article, go to askdrbrown.org and just click on the latest article. But before I get into your questions, I've got a stack of e-questions. As always, I want to take your calls. Before I do that, let me just tell you quickly what the four lessons were, things that we can learn from this. Number one, sometimes shame is a good thing. Sometimes when you really blow it, sometimes when you do something shameful, sometimes in particular when it is publicly known, so the shame is not just private but public, sometimes it's a healthy thing to blush. We're in a society that's forgotten how to blush. We're in a society where people get famous through putting on a sex tape, where people embarrass themselves in reality TV. How much better to say, you know, I'm mortified by what I did, and step out of public life for a time of real serious rehabilitation. And once your life is back in order, then you come forward. But in the midst of things being revealed about junk in your own life, shame can be a healthy thing. That's one lesson to learn. A second, there's more to life than a successful career. I mean, I feel bad for someone that I got to run for office. I got to do this. I got to do that. I don't think it's just some vision. I've got to help people. I've got to serve people, and I'm needed. There's a personal fulfillment identity thing. Isn't being a husband, a father, more important than being a successful politician? Perhaps sometimes we can't step down from ministry. We can't step away from our public image because our identity is caught up with that more than caught up in relationship with the Lord and our role in family. And then third, spousal forgiveness is a costly gift, not to be despised, but restoration takes time. As his wife has said, she's forgiven him. Well, that's wonderful. If it's not political posturing, if she really means it, that's wonderful. But that does not automatically bring change. And unless you work hard in a serious, deep way to get to the roots of your problems that are challenging to destroy a marriage, you're going to cast that gift under your feet. And then any one of us could become Carlos Danger. You play little games, you might end up taking serious falls. Back with your questions.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire as we come your way live from Toledo, Ohio. You've got questions. We've got answers. By the way, someone from John MacArthur's organization has penned a response on the Grace to You website to some of my articles raising concerns with Pastor MacArthur's Strange Fire Conference. This is with the utmost respect for my elder brother in the Lord. We have some very strong differences on the gifts of the Spirit for today and on charismatic Pentecostal issues. And of course, we share concerns about abuses and excesses. I would say that that's the exception to the rule. I imagine he would say that is the rule. But someone on his team did respond, and I hope to put up my own response, probably on our own website, on my own blog. I'll write that response to him so we can continue the dialogue. But if you want to find out what we're doing, if you want to stay in touch with it, just make sure you go to my website, askdrbrown.org, sign up for our emails. We're constantly posting new articles. And then if you frequent my Facebook page or Twitter feed, then whenever we have a new blog as well, we'll tell you immediately, hey, we just posted this. So that's all done via my website, askdrbrown.org. Before I go to the phones, this is from Mandy. I realize you're a busy man, but was hoping that you might spare me some time. I was recently discussing tongues with a brother, and he gave me a link to you. He tells me you're a tongue-speaking Messianic Jew. He also gave me all your credentials, which are impressive. You're indeed a scholar. I'm not a scholar in the worldly sense, but I'm a student of God's Word. He is my teacher. I believe in the tongues in Corinthians that Paul is addressing is different to the tongues given to the apostles at Pentecost. The tongues in Acts needed no interpretation. I also believe that the words tongues of angels has been redefined by Western culture to be an unintelligible language, whereas historically and culturally tongues of angels was holy tongue Hebrew, the angels being the messengers to the synagogues who, in accordance with Jewish tradition, would only speak the things of God in Hebrew. Would you agree with me thus far? Thanks for the email, and thanks for the kind words. Oh, tongues of angels was not Hebrew. He's not talking about Hebrew. In fact, Hebrew is described in Isaiah 19 as Sfat Kanaan, the lip or the language of Canaan, because it was the native language that the Israelites picked up when they came into Canaan. So Paul definitely would not have referred to it as tongues of angels, nor would he use plural tongues there. So he's saying if I could speak in earthly speech or if I could speak in heavenly speech and didn't have love, it's just a bunch of noise. Now, when he says tongues of angels, is he equating that with the tongues that he spoke in? It could be. That's possible that he was saying it's a heavenly language. But you are right. The tongues in Corinthians is different than the Acts in tongues, the tongues in Acts chapter 2. I said it backwards there. It's different. 1 Corinthians 14, he says, no one understands you. You're speaking mysteries in your spirit, so you're building yourself up. You're edifying yourself. You're communing with God in your spirit. But to do that publicly without interpretation is not fruitful. So that's his whole point there. And yes, it needs a gift of interpretation. In other words, it's not a matter of study the language and learn it. No, it's a gift. So it's not a spoken earthly language and therefore different than the languages that were spoken in Acts chapter 2. So I agree with that point, but differ with the second. So keep studying, digging on your own. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, I'm bringing my friend and colleague Scott Volk on the air. Scott, the last time you called, you called joking with our friend Paul Wilbur.
Hey, yeah,
our Messianic Jewish worship leading friend Paul Wilbur, and just as an admiring Jewish fan, and wanted to ask him about tattoos. And anyway, it's
well, between you and me, he did a crummy job answering, and I'll tell him that for sure.
Well, the funny thing was that he didn't have, you know, he's a very gentle guy and didn't want to just give a forthright black and white answer. And anyway, I kind of left him hanging there for a little while. But so this is the real Scott Volk. This is not pseudo Scott Volk. This is the real Scott Volk. And the reason you're calling is, and you'll come on face to face. Right now, we're in two different cities, and we'll talk about this with our listeners. But May 21st to 31st, everybody put that on your calendar. May 21st.
Actually, Dr. Brown, it's May 20th through May 30th.
Oh, we moved it by a day. Okay, May 20th to May 30th. Put that on your calendar. What's going to be happening then, bro?
Yeah, well, it's really amazing. I'm so excited because you and I have talked about doing something like this for quite some time, but now it's a reality. We're going to be leading a tour that you're going to be hosting along with Dr. Michael Rudelnik, an amazing tour to Israel. And not only will you be leading the tour, but everybody that's going to be going is going to have an opportunity to see the amazing sites over in Israel, as well as hear some specialized teachings from you and from Dr. Rudelnik. But the thing that excites me is a lot of times when people go on these kinds of tours, there's so many people going, and they never get to see the quote-unquote celebrity that's kind of hosting the tour. And although I don't view you as a celebrity, some people may, and they might say, oh, I won't ever get to see Dr. Brown if I go on this tour. But the cool thing for me is that we're setting this up in such a way that everybody that goes is not only going to get to see you, they'll probably get to share a meal with you and chat with you, hear you speak along with Dr. Rudelnik. It's actually going to be an amazing, amazing trip.
Yeah, that you've done a bunch of these, and I've always been asked, when are you going to do a tour? When are you going to tour? I don't do that. But we realized we could put our heads together on this and then team with Michael Rudelnik. He's a Messianic Jewish scholar. He teaches at Moody Bible Institute, and he's done many tours. In fact, he'll tell the guide, the tour guide, you just sit, and I'll do the guide stuff. So he really knows things well. And the plan is that we'll do some teaching in different locations, that we'll have some downtime where we actually do a little seminar Q&A. And then also, at least one night, the plan is that everybody on the tour that wants to can actually sit in and watch as we do a live radio broadcast from Israel, because the daytime here in the States will be nighttime in Israel. So that'll be a downtime at the hotel, whatever city we're in. And then we'll do audience Q&A that they can be our listeners there asking their related questions with, and Dr. Rudelnik and I will do it together. So it's really going to be a cool, unique time, not only seeing the land, but Dr. Rudelnik and I getting to participate, you being there as well, and then having some of these special teaching times. So May 20th to 30th, correct?
Yeah, that's absolutely correct. And believe it or not, but the your fine staff was able to put a link up on your homepage, and if people just go to AskDrBrown.org, click where it says Israel Tour or Tour Israel with Dr. Brown, they click on that, there's a place where they can actually register. And here's what we need.
Well, hang on. Are you sure it's up already?
I am 100% positive it's up.
All right, and you're looking at it?
I'm looking at it. Are you looking at it?
Well, I'm on my own. It's my own website, and I don't – it doesn't say Ask Dr. Volk, does it?
No, it doesn't. It does say Ask Dr. Brown. That's why I'm asking you. But, bro, believe it or not, they are so efficient. They were able to get it up today.
There it is.
So,
boom.
Yeah, if you're listening, I think it's really important, because here's the deal. This trip is going to be on a first-come, first-served basis. And the way that people can assure themselves a spot on the trip is to send in, is to both register on the website as well as give a deposit of $500. The entire trip, all the information about the cost of the trip is on this link, and you can go to the link and read about it. But the $500 deposit will hold you a place on the trip before it sells out, which I am confident that it's going to do. So I just want to encourage your listeners to sign in on the website, get their names in, send their deposits in. They'll be hearing from your staff as we get closer to the trip. We're still almost a year away, but there's no better time to sign up than now. And
awesome.
I'm so excited that we get to do this.
Yeah, and I just refreshed the site. So there it is, Israel Tour 2014. So this will be my first ever. I'm not necessarily planning on doing these annually. This is a unique one. And to team with Michael Rudelnik is going to be really special. And then, man, everybody gets to have as many meals a day as you want with Scott Volk, who's also known as the nicest guy in the world and everybody's best friend. So, and if you're coming through Charlotte, once you go on this Israel trip, if you're coming through Charlotte and need a place to stay, Scott Volk's home is open. In fact, let me give his cell phone. No, I won't do that. All right. Awesome, man. Well, thanks.
I can't say how excited I am.
Yeah. And look, you've been pushing me to do this for a long time. So I'm thrilled to be able. So friends, go to AskDrBrown.org and just click on Israel Tour. Thanks, buddy. Good talking to you, man.
Good talking to you, too. Bye-bye.
All right. So I'm excited about that. And, you know, it's not going to be just this chintzy little, and here is where the Savior walked in. Everyone, I mean, it'll be real life, real deal out there in many places, and also hooking up with some of the Jewish believers in the land of Israel. So If you can join us, that would be wonderful. 866-348-7884. Oh, let's see. Can I get in a quick question here? This is from Jaquin. I just read an article that says that the Bible does not say that life begins at conception and that God does not value life before birth. How would you respond to this kind of thinking and argument? And yeah, I have heard it. I heard some liberal TV host blasting the idea that the Bible was pro-life and that you could give a strong pro-life, anti-abortion argument from Scripture. So we'll do that. We'll give it to you briefly and clearly when we come back. 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. And a reason, friends, that we will bring up controversial issues here and potentially divisive issues is not to divide, but to talk them through so that we can find a deeper unity in Jesus. I'm not going to get on the air and bash people I differ with. I'm not going to get on the air and speak about brothers and sisters in the Lord as if they're not saved. I'm not going to speak of them scornfully, but perhaps if we can air out some differences, we can say, "How this is how we do it. This is how we work through differences within the body." And even if we don't come to agreement, at least we can strike a posture of mutual respect and understanding as we do so. That's why I've even brought up so many of the race-related issues, because it's helped me have better understanding and hopefully helped people of whatever color background have better understanding. And then we learn from each other. In fact, someone had recommended a book to me. I'll tell you the title a little bit later. But it was a book about how through statistics about black criminality in America, going back to the 1800s, it was used sociologically to demonize the black American population. And I was challenged by a black reader to look at the book. It's been very, very enlightening and insightful. But as I was reading it, I was gaining perspectives just in terms of how others have viewed things. In other words, I would never think of viewing things through certain eyes, through certain discriminatory or prejudice or negative eyes. It wouldn't dawn on me to think that others would see things certain ways. I know certain bigots are going to see things certain ways, but in other words, we continue to see where we have blind spots and then fill them in so that we don't live in those blind spots. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, very quickly, the question of Jaquin. Jaquin, I encourage you to go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and search for the word abortion, because we've done whole broadcasts where we've talked about this. But in short, here's what Scripture does make plain. It makes plain that the child in the womb is considered a complete human entity. For example, when Rebecca is pregnant with the twins, Esau and Jacob, God says, two nations are in your womb. So these are human beings who will then give birth to nations in the future. God tells Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." So there is a potential person who is now a real person in that womb known by God. That's why John the Immerser leaps in his mother's womb when Mary and Mary comes in carrying the baby Jesus, Yeshua. So the reality of the human being in the womb is very clearly declared. Psalm 139 very clearly lays out that God forms us and knits us together carefully in the womb. And since conception is what's announced, the moment there's conception, it's considered there's a child that is there. That's the announcement. You're pregnant, and then the next thing is the baby's born, you know, months later. So the moment that news was announced, there was a child in the womb. That's clearly the biblical mentality from beginning to end. So you say, does it explicitly say life begins at conception? You can give that argument. You can give that argument. But even if there's a doubt, here, if you're not sure if that person is alive or not, or are they still breathing, or you act as if that person is still alive. If you're not sure, if I give them this, is it going to kill them or is it going to help them? You do it. You go the benefit always of extending the possibility of life. So even if someone is unsure, there's no possible way you could say that the Bible teaches against life beginning at conception, and strong arguments for it, and very clearly the personhood of the child in the womb. 866-34-TRUTH. Kim in Laurel, Maryland, thanks so much for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, hello, Dr. Brown. I love your program so much.
Well, thank you.
And I work for the school system, so I'm home in the summer, so I've been listening, and thank you so much.
Oh, you're going to have some withdrawal in a few more weeks.
Yeah, you got that, a few more weeks. On the subject of Mr. Weiner, I saw a brief amount of the interview with him and his wife, and I just want to ask you about your feelings about his wife and the position she's taking. How do you feel?
Okay, if it's not just political posturing, if there's not more to it than what we can see, she's absolutely to be commended. The idea of forgiving, of staying with someone who sins against you and disappoints you is absolutely Christ-like, and absolutely according to the model that God gives, which is to forgive and to forgive and to forgive. And as long as the person is willing to stay with you and work it out, you do your utmost to do it. I spoke with a couple recently where 2 days after they were married, the wife discovered gay porn on her husband's computer and found out that he had been struggling with homosexuality for years and had actually given place to it over a period of several years. And she, how do you react? You just married 2 days.
Wow.
Everything falls apart for you at that moment. And she, walked away from, she was so upset. And God spoke to her. You go back to him and put your arms around him and tell him you love him. And she wrestled it through and she knew it was God. And now it's a year later and they're happily married and he's had some major breakthroughs. I mean, when I saw him last, I said, wow, you're a different person just sitting in a room with you. That's the way God acts towards us.
Yeah.
And to the extent, like I say, it's genuine. I don't look at that as a miserable, codependent. Boy, I'd be thankful for a wife like that would forgive and give me another chance. But you have to believe if he doesn't really have a radical turnaround very, very soon, that's going to come to an end. That at a certain point, especially if she doesn't know the Lord, at a certain point, that's going to end. But I think it's extraordinarily commendable, and it's often by being forgiven that we are then empowered to repent and change.
Yes. Thank you so much.
Well, I totally agree with you, Kim. Yeah. And of course, the world is going to scorn her for it, and God only knows the motivation behind it. But to the degree it's out of love for her husband, and it's not just some political thing where she's trying to hang on or prop him up politically, it's to be commended. But God help him to really come to know the Lord out of this and truly repent, because otherwise you know where this is going.
Yes, I do. Thank you so much, Dr. Brown.
God bless you. Have a great few more weeks listening, and then you bless those kids when you go back to school. Okay, I'm going to get to your calls on the other side of the break, 866-348-7884. We had a fascinating interview for 2 hours yesterday with an Israeli believer who is a Messianic Jewish rabbi who's written a comprehensive book that brings a very controversial claim that the rabbinic traditions, Jewish traditions, support the idea of a divine Messiah. Because the book is so meticulously typeset and edited, it's an expensive book. It's $39.99. But when you get the book, we're also giving you the 2 CDs from yesterday's interview. It's called The Return of the Kosher Pig, and we're paying the postage on it. So you're gifted $40. We'll send you the book plus the CDs from yesterday's interview, and we'll pay the postage. But call right now, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, that's 1-800-278-9978.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire today. Coming your way live from Toledo, Ohio. I'm doing an Israel conference here this weekend. If you're anywhere in the Toledo area, flew into Detroit last night after a radio show, and then it's about an hour, a little under an hour drive from the airport in Detroit to Toledo. If you're anywhere in the Toledo area, join us for the meetings. Go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, and just click on itinerary. 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Oh, you got to love this. You got to love this. I wrote an article last week called The Most Selfish Thing in the World, and I talked about a man that abandoned his wife and five kids, ended up living with another man for 16 years. The family thought he had died. He had no communication. They had no idea what happened to him. Even collected on a life insurance policy. Then he reemerges with his gay partner, tells a story on ABC's 2020. And I made the statement that, listen, you're married. You have kids. You have a responsibility. Well, Right Wing Watch, which mocks people on our side, both politically and spiritually, and mocks our position, it has a quote from me. And look at this. Michael Brown tells closeted and married gay men that, quote, commitment to love your wife and your children trumps your sexual desires and romantic attractions, and to destroy your family for the sake of those desires is indeed the most selfish thing in the world. They quote that. It's like, can you believe this guy said? Can you believe he said this? Yeah, exactly. I said it. I said to closeted and married gay men that commitment to love your wife and your children trumps your sexual desires and romantic attractions, and to destroy your family for the sake of those desires is indeed the most selfish thing in the world. It's remarkable that they find that worthy of quoting. Like, how can you believe Brown said that? But that's what we're dealing with in the society today. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Miami, Florida. Garrison. We lost Garrison already. Let's go to Diane in Denver, Colorado. By the way, Diane, I should be out in the greater Denver area the weekend of September 14th and 15th.
Yes, I've actually met you here once before when you did come up. I was so glad to meet you that one time.
Well, great. Thank you.
Yes. I'm going to say this. My life has been an amazing life. I've come a long way from where I was in a very strict oneness background, domineering. I've come a long way in my health because of it. I've actually had doctors confirm what caused my health issues on my life as far as, well, anxiety really caused me to have epilepsy for a long time, but I'm getting better. It's been a beautiful test, a testimony becoming better. And at this point, me and my family, we're still kind of, you know, not sure which way to go as far as a church to go to. We visited some places. We're just not quite know where to go at this point.
Well, what you have to do, if you don't have a strong connection with other families and friends somewhere where you already have that base to plug into, you have to really say...
Yeah, most of my family here still goes to that church that we quit going to a couple years ago.
Got it. Yeah, what you need to do is recognize there's no more perfect church than there's a perfect person, right?
Right.
So we have to understand that. You want a place where you can really be built up and strengthened, and a place where you can throw yourself in and serve and make a difference. So what you have to think through is, okay, what are the non-negotiables to me? You may have 10 things that you'd love to see in a church, but five are non-negotiable. And if you had those five non-negotiable, the other five would be less important. So that's what you need to say, okay, what's absolutely the most important for me and my family in terms of our growth in God and a place where we can throw ourselves in? And then when you find a place that holds to those, it often takes a little while to feel at home. You know, you have to get used to a new environment or a different way of doing things. So if you feel, okay, this could be the place based on what they believe, based on their mission, their vision, this could be the place, then give it some time. Give it a number of weeks, give it a few months. And if you say, okay, I'm getting built up and challenged by the message, I agree with the vision, I can throw myself in and serve here, then make it your home and recognize there's not a perfect place.
God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. Thanks so much for joining us today on the broadcast. 866-348-7884. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Visit my website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on latest articles. We posted a bunch of videos, Jewish-related videos. Click on latest videos. My latest blog, I think you'll find interesting. And then right on the homepage, there is a link to our Israel tour for 2014. Click on that as well. Before I get back to your questions, an African-American listener, reader, suggested I check out a book by Khalil Gibran Muhammad, so apparently not a Christian name, called Condemnation of Blackness, Race, Crime, and the Making of Modern Urban America. I've only started the book, but find it very, very enlightening and helpful, published by a prestigious academic press. So it's a serious academic work. And you see, I kind of boiled down my thinking to blind spots, as we were talking about the death of Trayvon Martin, the acquittal of George Zimmerman, talking through the issues and saying, how can we learn? Where are we, based on our upbringing, ethnicity, color, where are we seeing things differently? And I bottom line things to say this, that whites often don't see racism when it is there, and blacks often see racism when it isn't there. In other words, this would be our blind spots. This would be where we look at the same thing differently. And sometimes one perspective is right, sometimes the other is right, sometimes both are partially right. But reading this book, I was struck by something. See, it never dawned on me to think that if one particular part of the population has higher crime rates or is involved with more homicides or more percent of the population in prison, that that was a reflection on a race of people. To me, that was a sociological issue that had to do with upbringing, that had to do with poverty, that had to do with other things, and then ultimately it had to do with a satanic attack on a certain group of people, as opposed to this reflects something inferior about them. It never dawned on me to think like that, and yet that's the argument that has been used through history, or during the horrors of slavery and after, that this has been used to wrongly characterize a race of people. Like I said, it never dawned on me to think like that because it's such an ungodly thought. And yet there are some who have used that. So for me, I'm looking at statistics and saying, boy, what can be done to address this? And how can the churches rise up and make a difference? And how can we counteract what the enemy's trying to do? And how can we deal with the broken home issue and some of these other sociological things? And others are looking at as an indictment of a race. So that's just something that's been eye-opening to me, to realize the degree to which statistics like this have been used, not just recently, but 150 years ago, they were used to indict a race of people. So thanks so much for continuing communication back and forth, helping each of us fill in blind spots that the other may have. 866-34-TRUTH. Kostya asked this question on July 2nd. Dear Dr. Brown, the radio program inviting pre-trib callers was interesting, and I think that you showed that it was not possible to hold to a consistent pre-trib view on the basis of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. However, the problem does not go away for historical premillennialists like yourself and myself. It is difficult to fit in a millennial view within those passages, especially, for example, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9. The coming of the Lord seems to speak of a final dealing by God and the coming of the Lord Jesus with reward for the saints and final eternal destruction for those who are not believers. Do you agree that Thessalonians supports an amillennial view? Oh, no, not at all. Certainly not at all. Let me explain why. Here's the question. If there is going to be a literal millennium, a thousand-year reign on the earth when Jesus returns, then how do we explain something like 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9 that speaks of the believers coming into their reward at that point and the unbelievers being eternally destroyed? Who then goes into the thousand-year reign? Oh, it's very clear. Zechariah 14 speaks of the survivors of the nations who attacked Jerusalem. They are the ones who will go into the thousand-year reign of Jesus on the earth. And then many would argue, along with the Jewish people, that recognize Messiah as he returns. So the issue would be, those of us who are believers, we're eternally changed. We're resurrected, we're eternally changed. There are wicked who will be destroyed when Jesus comes, but not every human being on the earth. There will be millions and millions and millions who will be left over, who will now populate the earth in the millennial kingdom. So no, I don't see that as speaking against a millennial kingdom at all, although it's a great question and I do appreciate it. All right, to the phones, let's go to Alexander in Otis Orchards, Washington. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Mr. Brown. Hello. Thank you for taking my call. I had a question regarding prophecies that were made by Yeshua, particularly Matthew 24:34, 16:28, and 10:23, referring to basically in several references where he mentions, this race or this generation, or you will not, pass away before I come, or, some standing here that will not, and so on. I do recall, I've watched the seminar, some of the 10 days or 10 DVDs and also a debate. In the debate, you answered with saying that this race, that the generation it was referring to in Matthew 24:34 was referring to as this race. Even if that is so, how do I explain these prophecies? I've looked at them and I've turned them inside out. I can't really find a good solid answer to sit on.
Yeah, sure. Let's just review them briefly. Matthew 16:28, where Jesus says to his disciples, there's some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his power. What's interesting is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that event. And the next thing they all record, it's one of the only times in the Synoptic Gospels that a teaching is then followed by an event, and it's all recorded in the same order in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, because normally Matthew will have one emphasis and Mark another and Luke another, so the order will be different in terms of what they're conveying and where they put a certain story or illustration. But here, in each case, it is immediately followed by the Transfiguration. Immediately followed by the Transfiguration, in which three of them, Peter, Jacob, called James, and John, see Yeshua glorified. They see him glorified. They see him coming in kingdom power. They're Moses and Elijah. They're speaking with him. He's transfigured. So to me, that's exactly what he's talking about. Some standing here will not die before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That happens. Now, some would also argue that John encounters him in the island of Patmos, so he sees him in his kingdom glory before he dies as well. But that, to me, the Gospels are telling you quite intentionally, this is what he's talking about in that immediate next passage. Matthew 10:23, that you won't finish going through the city of Israel until the Son of Man comes, that remains true. There was evangelism that was being done by the Jewish believers through the cities of Israel. Jerusalem was then ravaged by war, and then ultimately Jews driven out of Jerusalem years later, 132 to 135, the second Jewish revolt, and in the Bar Kokhba War, where he was proclaimed as Messiah, and terrible devastation of the Jewish people, great suffering again, Jews scattered out of Jerusalem. And now the regathering, now Jewish believers in the land, that's still going on. They are still evangelizing, and most of the cities of Israel or villages still need to have an indigenous gospel witness there. So that will continue until he returns. So Matthew 24:34, this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. To say race is a possibility, but it's an unlikely one. If I used it in debate, I would have listed it, but that's an unlikely one. There are two ways of reading it. One is, there are things he's speaking about in that chapter in Matthew 24 that are going to happen to that current generation to whom he's speaking. So that's one way of reading it. You that are standing here are going to see these things happen, and though many of those things that he spoke of were applicable to their generation. Some clearly not. They haven't happened yet. The other way of reading it is, he is saying, this generation that sees X, Y, Z happen, when that generation sees those things happen, that's the final generation. Either of those two are viable ways to read it, and certainly not troubling. And bear in mind, if the early church thought that these were somehow false prophecies, they wouldn't have preserved them. And the idea that we should have a preterist view that they all referred to the destruction of the temple, and that's the coming of Jesus in the New Testament. It doesn't work through so many other passages. Even within Matthew 24, it doesn't work. There's no way that you can describe what happens in Matthew 24, all of it, as happening with the destruction of the temple in the year 70. I do get into this more, by the way, in Volume 4 of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus as well. But to me, that's the best way to interpret those verses. And actually, Matthew 24, 34 is the only one that's more challenging. Does it apply mainly to that first generation, or is it to a final generation? The others are even more easily resolved. All right, I hear the music. I got to run, but thank you, sir, for the questions and watching the DVDs and debates. And hopefully this will clear things up for you. All right, God bless you. We'll be back with more questions, 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We've got questions, we've got answers coming your way live from Toledo, Ohio. Michael Brown here, delighted to be with you. It is my joy and privilege to be broadcasting live across America. 866-348-7884. Before I go back to the phones, Tyree writes this, July 23rd, was conversing with another listener of your show. We thought it would be best to answer our question regarding John 20:23. I always thought only God can forgive sins because he knows our heart. But my cousins use this verse to state that man can decide to forgive or not to forgive another's sins. Can you please, we please have your thoughts on the verse? Of course, John 20:23 is a verse of some controversy, especially between Catholics and Protestants. There Jesus breathes on his disciples, his apostles, the 11 after his resurrection, and says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Well, when you go through the rest of the New Testament, the preaching of the gospel, it's 100% between God and man. In other words, 100% of the time, people are called to get right with God, and it is God who forgives their sins, always. And that's the Lord's Prayer, that we are to ask God to forgive us our sins, our debts, our trespasses. So this is the message in the New Testament. Peter preaches in Acts, the second chapter, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus the Messiah for the remission of sins. It's forgiveness of sins through repentance. It's Jesus' blood that brings us forgiveness as we turn to God and ask for it. We don't go to people for forgiveness. So what does this mean? Does this mean what happens in a Catholic confessional and you go for forgiveness? No, certainly not. This is the apostles, and you could say the church as a whole, functioning as God's representative. And if we forgive sins, they're forgiven. So if we on behalf of God pronounce someone's sins forgiven, they're forgiven. And if we do not forgive, they're not. It doesn't mean that we have the right to withhold forgiveness. In other words, if someone says, God, forgive me, I've sinned, I stole and robbed, forgive me, Lord, I'm going to the cops to make things right, but I sinned, I want you to forgive me. We don't have the power to say, oh, no, that's not going to happen. Of course not. So what could it mean? It could mean a Matthew 18 case where someone sins and they harden their heart, they sin against their brother, they harden their heart, they're finally called before the church. Let's say they repent. Okay, we now say, all right, we forgive you. And we are now standing on behalf of God to pronounce you forgiven. That thing is right. That breach is removed. If that person doesn't repent and say, all right, right now you are in disobedience and you are being held in disobedience, then that's how it stands. So that would be the better way to say it, that we as God's representatives can be used to either speak forgiveness or assure forgiveness, or in the case of interpersonal issues, to say, yes, we as God's people forgive you, and God backs that. You can understand how the Catholic Church has used that, but since there's nothing else anywhere in Scripture that would say that someone's forgiveness before God is dependent on, well, I have to forgive you for God to forgive you, therefore we have to interpret it within the context of the rest of Scripture. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Marty in the Bronx. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Well, hi, Mike. It's great to finally connect with you. the interview yesterday with Rabbi Shapiro was so outstanding, and I'm very grateful for it. I ordered the book, and I can't wait to get into it. Something that was said yesterday, though, really caught my attention when I believe it was Rabbi Shapiro who said that out of all the so-called possible messiahs that, you know, there could have been, as far as the Jews take it, Jesus is by far the most hated one out of all those possibilities. When he said that, I kind of recalled immediately when Pilate was giving the Jews the choice of either freeing Jesus or Barabbas, and the people were strongly urged by the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, to free Barabbas, basically because the Sanhedrin was afraid of losing their position and power at that time. Now, coming forward to recent times, do you think that that could still be possibly the underlying reason for the strong, very strong hatred of, in particular, Jesus as the possible Messiah, by today's Jewish leadership?
Here's how I'd look at it, and I appreciate the question, Marty. First, there's a Jewish crowd. It does not represent the entire Jewish leadership, certainly not the entirety of the Jewish people in Matthew 27, that calls for Yeshua's crucifixion. But it was representative of some of the leadership, and then the leadership ultimately rejects him after his resurrection. And that's really the greater consequence. That's when things get more sealed. But two things happen. One is there was a hardening of the Jewish position against Jesus, the Messiah. In other words, once it's one generation and the next and the next and the next, it's out of question. It's not entertained. It's not considered. Along with that, there are the sins of the professing church against the Jewish people. There are so-called Christians who persecuted the Jewish people. There were so-called Christians who gave Jews a choice between baptism and death. And because of that, the name of Jesus became a very hateful name. Jesus was associated with crusades, with inquisitions, with all types of terrible suffering and pain. So in many Jewish eyes, Jesus is anything but a friend, anything but a messianic figure. So it's been a couple of things that happen. Jewish history puts up a deeper wall of rejection against the Messiah, Jesus, and doesn't even consider him as a possibility. Church history deepens that chasm. And then to whatever degree my people have been given over to a hardness of heart because of that, in terms of who Jesus is, this is what's happened historically. It's a consequence of our sin, but then others have sinned against us, so it becomes this vicious cycle. So that's why things are so deep. It's a spiritual battle, yes, but there's a lot of history behind it. And more, as genuine followers of Jesus demonstrate who Jesus really is, some of that wall of hostility comes down. And of course, there have been, Marty, sad to say, true Christians who also sinned against Israel and the Jewish people. That's made the gulf deeper, but by God's grace, more and more are coming, and that's what we need to be praying for. Thank you, sir, for the call. I've got to run. Sorry, I don't have more time, but let's chat another day. All right, friends, if you'd like me to answer your question, I've got another hour to take questions, 866-348-7884. Even if we're going off the air in your particular city, you can still be listening by phone once you call in, and then we'll get to your questions as soon as we can. Remember the book that we're speaking of, The Return of the Kosher Pig, by Rabbi Yitzchak Shapiro, Messianic Jewish rabbi. It is well-researched. You've got to come to your own conclusions. He makes some very radical, controversial claims that rabbinic literature, the traditional literature, supports the idea of a divine Messiah. So read it, sort it out. If you're a follower of Jesus, you'll find it fascinating. It's a $40 book, 330-page paperback. We're sending it out with the CDs of yesterday's interview and paying the postage. So 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, you may find a particular verse that seems to teach a particular thing, but it must fit in with the teaching of the rest of the Word of God. Is there any evidence that Paul and Jesus interacted before the crucifixion?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I'm not exactly in a total skyscraper, but for Toledo, Ohio, it is. It's 28 stories high. It's the tallest building in the city of Toledo, about an hour outside of Detroit. That's where I flew in last night after the broadcast. And I'm on the 16th floor. It's a beautiful setting here. All windows in the room where I am, where we're set up to broadcast live. And I'm not looking at a ton of tall buildings around me. I guess something across the street. I wonder, is that like the Capitol building for the city here, or it's some kind of city headquarters? I don't know. And then there's lovely river here, lovely bridge going across the river. So that's what I'm taking in. Not a lot of buildings, not a lot of big buildings, but yeah, it ain't Manhattan, that's for sure. Welcome to the broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Anything we can help you sort out in Scripture, anything we can help you work through in your own life spiritually, or practical church issues, or a theological controversy, or something you just disagree with me, you want to air it, today is the great day to do it. 866-348-7884. Let me go to one of your e-questions. This is from William, July 3rd. Hi, Dr. Brown and staff. I was wondering if you could help me with a question, as you have many times in the past and have helped to strengthen my faith. William, I'm pleased we can do that. Thank you. In conversations with my wife on the idea of being in heaven and there being no suffering, pain, tears, it's been difficult for us to grasp this if while at the same time we are fully aware of close family or friends who may not be in heaven but hell. How can there be both no pain and yet we know of people very close to us who haven't made it to heaven? Also, we are both fully aware that there is no salvation but by grace through faith in Jesus. However, what do we do with passages like Acts 16:31, where it says, believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved, and your household, you and your household. Or stories like Rahab and her family being saved by Rahab's faith. Again, we know that the only way to God is through Jesus, by his grace, having faith in him. But are we to think that there's some kind of umbrella salvation or system for our close relatives or friends, or how would you answer that? All right, William, obviously this is the ultimate personal question in terms of what happened to my mom and dad, what happened to my grandparents, what happened to my brother or sister who died. Those are the ultimate questions people ask. If someone comes to faith from Muslim background or Jewish background, and well, what about my great-grandparents? They're dead. They never heard this message. What happens to them? And then, subsequently, how can there be perfect joy in heaven if we know that loved ones didn't make it in? Now, the question about suffering on the earth, are we aware of suffering on the earth while in heaven? The scriptures don't tell us that. Scriptures do not explicitly tell us that while we're in heaven awaiting the end of all things and the eternal age, that we are aware of suffering on the earth. It doesn't say. There are some passages that may point to it, but there's nothing that says it explicitly, so we don't know that. But let's say eternally, are we aware that some of our loved ones didn't make it in? If so, how could we have joy forever? The only thing I could say to that is that from that vantage point, we will see so perfectly the absolute rightness of everything that God has done, that it will give us a final sense of this is right, and therefore we are not mourning and grieving. Now, the other thing is, it's possible that certain things will be forgotten. I don't know that every memory of every relative and every situation will go on. I mean, look, certainly there are ugly things and sinful things that are in our heads and our lives that won't be there in the future. So, well, certain things, you know, we see the final reckoning, we recognize the rightness of it, and then certain things are forgotten. That's another possibility. Come back to the issue of household salvation and your calls on the other side of the break.
Oh, God of burning, cleansing
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. You've got questions that we can help you with. I'm glad to provide you with answers from Scripture as best as we can. What about the view of household salvation? Well, we know that Rahab and her family were saved. It doesn't mean spiritually born again or eternally saved, but saved from judgment in Jericho when the Israelites came in. That was simply a matter of they said they'd rescue her and anyone in her household. So anyone that was there in her household and went along with her would be rescued. So in the same way, if the head of the house comes to faith in Jesus, all those who join him in his faith will be saved. But Acts 16, I would love for it to be a promise of household salvation. Look, I'm a Jew. I'd love for it to be a promise that every family member, at least immediate family, is guaranteed salvation because of my being born again. But when you read the context, though, in Acts 16, when you read the context, it says there that Paul spoke to the jailer and his household. They were all there. So Paul's saying, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. You and your household, all of you. And he preaches to all of them, and they're saved. So as much as I'd like to take it as a universal promise, and I was told when I was first saved it was a universal promise, I don't believe we can do that based on Scripture. By the way, I think it was last Friday, someone called saying that they had a relative and the uncle had married the niece, and what should they do? And they kind of covered things up in order to get married. And I referred the caller to Leviticus 18 to look at the passages there to see if it forbade that union in terms of God's sight. I was not aware of the law in every state. I assumed that it would be illegal for a father to marry a niece. I just never thought about it, never looked at the question. Ironically, there are some parts of America where there are ultra-Orthodox traditional Jews where in certain situations an uncle could marry his niece, and there in those cities in America or one location in particular, the civil laws say, okay, the religious Jews can do what they feel is right according to their law here, and it's got to be, you know, on the one side, the paternal side, not the maternal side, whatever the issue is. But otherwise, it is illegal across America for an uncle to marry a niece. I assume so. I just didn't have that in front of me. So that should have been my simpler answer, just to go there, because it's questionable whether Leviticus 18 lays that out in all cases explicitly. So I could have given a better answer to that question. All right, to the phones with Bob in Hyattsville, Maryland. Thanks so much for calling The Line of Fire.
Well, thanks for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
Sure thing.
You're probably tired of hearing this question away, but I've never really been sure, you know, enough about, I guess if I study more and more, maybe I'd be more clear to me about whether it's going to be tribulation, rapture, or mid-trib, and that type of thing. I tended to lean towards mid-trib because of something was said in 2 Thessalonians about leading up to it. It says all of these things will not occur until the man of sin be revealed, but I really am not sure. And I know, and I've heard you say a couple times at least that you don't believe you believe that everybody's going to go through the tribulation. I was just wondering if you could take a minute to, say what drew you to that.
Yeah, sure. And again, we've done whole broadcasts on it. So even though your individual question is important, I don't want to belabor it for others.
Okay.
But in short, the church in which I was saved taught pre-trib rapture, so that's what I believed. I then began devouring Scripture voraciously and, read the Bible through 5 times in the first couple of years that I was saved and had memorized probably more than 4,000 verses.
Wow.
And someone said to me they were confused about issues with the second coming. So I began to answer, and I realized, you know, I don't really have this down well with rapture, pre-trib rapture, then second coming. And so rather than saying to myself, hang on, he could have asked you any of 100 other doctrinal questions, and you'd give him verse after verse after verse why you believe what you believe. But here, he raises an issue, and you've read through that same Bible and you don't have an answer, maybe it's not there. That didn't dawn on me. So instead, I got books by fine dispensational teachers and scholars and read through the books and came to conclusions that, okay, this is a pre-trib and I've got to believe it. And I was very dogmatic. If anyone differed with me and said, you know, there are various views, I said, no, all the other roots are wrong. That was also my immaturity with my youthfulness. After about 4 or 5 years in the Lord, it dawned on me, wait a second, you didn't get that from the Bible. You got that from books. Everything else you believe because you read the Bible. You got that reading other books. So I just encourage folks to read through the scriptures, and as you're reading through the scriptures, in particular the New Testament, to ask yourself the question, would I come up with this on my own? Would I believe these things on my own unless somebody told me? So that was one thing that started to strike me. Another thing was I realized that the scriptural emphasis is we're waiting for his appearing, that we're looking forward to his appearing. We long for his appearing. We'll be changed when he appears. Not a secret event, not something secret where suddenly we're zapped out of here, but his visible appearing. Even the word for second coming refers to his actual arrival on the earth, that he actually lands here, he touches base here. If we say the president is arriving at thus and such an airport at thus and such a time, and he comes near it but then takes off because he can't land, he never arrived. So it's the arrival of Jesus we're waiting for, his appearing that we're waiting for. So realize that none of that worked with a pre-trib mentality. And then on top of that, I looked at verses like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I addressed a question about that in the first hour. And that passage makes plain that God will provide rest for the believers who are being persecuted when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven, and it's at that time that he comes with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God. So his public visible appearing in flaming fire at the end of the age is what I'm waiting for. That's when my relief will come. That's when we'll be caught up to meet him and then descend to earth together with him. There are many other arguments I could raise, but the bottom line, the long and short for me, was that I realized that I never would have come up with this system. And I have great respect for my pre-trib friends. I've worked with pre-trib believers around the world for many years, and I appreciate many of them have a strong heart for Israel. Many of them are very zealous about the return of Jesus. But I realized that I did not learn this just reading through Scripture. And if you just start reading through again without knowing anything, you would not come up with this system. So that's just some of what's behind this. I was supposed to put a link up on our website with some recommended websites and books, and I asked a friend to help with it, and then I forgot. And someone on my staff asked me the other day, they said, you know, we're getting asked whatever happened to that link. It's like, oh, I forgot. So hopefully in the next week or so we'll compile, because we just did not have that previously compiled, we'll put up a link, say, here's some websites, here's some books that'll give you more info, all right?
There was someone who said, I think they said that, well, however it comes out, that however it pans out was fine for him. I wish I could remember who I heard say that. But.
Oh, yeah. I mean, that's the joke. It's you know, pan trib.
Yeah.
That it's all going to pan out. This much I know. We need to live in readiness to meet the Lord.
Yeah.
And we need to know that he will be with us no matter what happens on the earth, and that Jesus said in this world you will have tribulation. So we know there will be tribulation. We know there will be opposition. We've never been exempt from the wrath of Satan and the wrath of man, but we are exempt from the wrath of God. So whatever wrath is poured out on the earth, we'll still be protected from that. All right, Bob, God bless you, man.
Thank you so much. God bless you.
All right. And then the other question is, on a practical level, how does it affect the way I live? On a practical level, how does it affect the way I live? 866-34-TRUTH. Steve, Dr. Brown, I was just listening to your Wednesday broadcast. This is... We wrote this July 19th, regarding Christian businesses having to cave in to ACLU and gay agenda. And it made me think of these two questions. One, does this mean that we'll soon be seeing businesses having to remove the sign that states we reserve the right to refuse service to anyone? Hey, isn't that potentially discriminatory, right? What do you mean by that? That's a fair question. And two, will Christian bookstores be forced to sell porn? I don't know how someone could make the jump from one to the other. In other words, to say if a gay couple comes in and they want a wedding cake and you're a baker and you say, no, in conscience, I can't make a wedding cake for a gay wedding. I don't know how we could get from that to a Christian bookstore being forced to sell porn. However, I would say that the parallel is that freedom of religion is trumped by other freedoms. So I understand the logic there. I just don't think you could make that jump. But theoretically, could you? If someone's First Amendment rights and rights to freedom of religion can be trumped by laws against discrimination based on sexual orientation? Right, theoretically, anything could happen. But that specific jump, I don't see how we could get from one to the other.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I'm about to go to your phone calls, 866-348-7884. Michael Brown, broadcasting live from Toledo, Ohio, where I'm here for an Israel conference this weekend. All right, Joey, you happened to mention, I'm not talking to Joey, a listener, but Joey, our great engineer, that we're getting some questions that you never thought of before. How about this one, buddy? Please tell me, Joey, that you never thought of this before. Cannibalism. Hi, Dr. Brown. This is Neil. I have a kind of gross hypothetical question for you. If a believer is starving, it happens upon a human corpse in a survival situation. Could a believer use the corpse for sustenance? Thanks for your response to a question I hope none of us ever have to seriously consider. I would say no. I would say no, period, no. And since we're not worried about it right now, we're going to leave it there. And Neil also was wondering, I didn't realize this is the same question, both questions from the same person. Aha. Normally I don't answer two from the same person on the air. But I was just wondering if there are any records of Jesus interacting with Paul before his crucifixion. No, none at all. None at all. There's no record of any contact until Jesus appears to him in Acts the 9th chapter after his resurrection. So no record of it at all. 866-34-TRUTH. Well, that was easy. We got those covered. Dean in Fort Worth, Texas, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, how's it going, sir?
Very well, thanks.
Good. I just had a question regarding the crucifixion of Christ, whether it was on a Thursday or a Friday. I know it's properly celebrated on a Friday, but I've been kind of studying and kind of feel it was on a Thursday, and just want to kind of get your perspective on it, because it says it was a special type of Sabbath that was going to be. That's why they had to get that body down.
Well, it doesn't say a special kind of Sabbath was the reason for getting the body down, but simply a Sabbath. The question was, is it the Sabbath that was part of the Passover, or was it simply the Sabbath on the seventh day? Some try to argue for a Wednesday crucifixion date, saying that Jesus speaks of being in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and therefore if it's 3 days and three nights, that he's got to be crucified on a Wednesday. Some argue for Thursday, but the reason that Friday has been held to is because the testimony that we have from the early church and the best biblical evidence we have puts it on a Friday. You say, but there's not 3 days and three nights. There's part of one day, there's one whole day and night, and then part of another morning. That's true. It would be part of 3 days. But just like if I go on a trip, it may be a three-day trip. I leave on a Monday. I come back on a Wednesday. It's still on the calendar as a three-day trip. So parts of a day can, even just the way that we reckon things, can be considered a day. In Jewish reckoning, a part of a day could be considered as a whole day. So he could have well been crucified on Friday. So then you've got the rest of the afternoon, Friday, but then Friday night into Saturday morning, Saturday day, evening, into Sunday morning. So you'd have your parts of 3 days there. But that being said, even though the weight of tradition argues for that and the best biblical arguments go in that direction and the top biblical scholars argue for it, I'm not wedded to it. In other words, the date of it or the day of it is not the object of my faith. If somehow evidence could come along that he was crucified on a Wednesday or a Thursday and that was the best way to read the biblical text, that wouldn't faze me at all. I just don't see the evidence pointing in that direction.
Okay. Yeah, actually, the reason I asked is I was listening to another Bible prophecy teacher, David Hawking, and he brought a pretty good argument on that. It was on a Thursday, and he explained why. So I just kind of wanted to get your perspective.
Yeah, and there, you know, whole book's written, I think the fellow's name by Ernest Martin, if I'm correct, and he argued for a Wednesday crucifixion. And to me, it's nothing I've ever even gotten into, but all the best commentators that I've looked at on the Gospels have made the argument for a Friday crucifixion, and that seems to be the way it's best recollected in church history. So I'm happy to recognize it on that day. If someone comes to a different conclusion, as long as I don't divide over it, it's not a big issue. All right?
Amen.
God bless you.
All right.
Some of you may be flipping. What do you mean it's not? What do you mean it's not a big issue? Well, can you tell me where this believing Jesus was crucified on a specific day of the week is a big issue? Can you just show me where it is scripturally? Just asking that question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Charles in Washington, D.C. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes. Boy, that last question really watered my lips to talk on that one. There's so much to talk about. On the Jewish roots of Christianity, and with conversations I had with you before, look, I just want to say that I commend you for, you mentioned about this book that this African-American had given you. As you know, I told you also that I'm black American, and I was also part of a Messianic Jewish congregation in the D.C. area. And I do believe that there needs to be more dialogue between blacks, Jews, and white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, and particularly in the church, because what I found out is, yes, there is a different, we do have different frames of reference, if you will, or a different way of looking at things, like the Zimmerman-Martin case. But particularly speaking as a believer in Yeshua, to be honest with you, I've had somewhat rough conversations with Messianic Jews dealing with how blacks view, for example, the Palestinians. We see it more or less as a black versus white thing. I found out that Jews don't see it that way. Well, obviously, because their experience with race relations in America is not the same as it is with blacks.
Just to jump in, though, there's no connection, though. In other words, you're dealing with two Middle Eastern peoples. That's number one. Number two, you don't have a history of slavery, of Israelis enslaving Palestinians. You do have a history of Palestinians attacking Israelis and surrounding Arab nations, trying to wipe out Israel, and Israel fighting back, and then Israel doing some attacking. But there's no parallel to the situation, and you have Israel constantly surrounded by hostile enemies that want to kill them and wipe them out. So there's no parallel between the two. But tell you what, stay there. I'll continue this conversation with you on the other side of the break. If you missed yesterday's broadcast, we had a fascinating guest who's written a fascinating book, Return of the Kosher Pig. Your gift of $40 will send you the 320-30-page book, detailed. Take you quite a while to get through it because it's amazingly rich and detailed, and you got to come to your own conclusions as you read it. Do the rabbinic traditions support the idea of a divine Messiah? We'll send you the book plus the two CDs of yesterday's radio interview, or the 2 hours, I should say, and we'll pay the postage. If you can help with more, to help with our Jewish outreach, that's wonderful. But take advantage of this offer. Last day is now. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time. 1-800-278-9978.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to our Friday broadcast on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Any way that we can help you with biblical, theological, practical, ministry-related questions, it's our joy to do it. If there's a controversy you're in the midst of in a church, you don't have to mention the name of the church. You don't have to get specific. You can just say, okay, here's the question that we're dealing with. What do you think? And we'll do our best to sort things out for you. 866-348-7884. If you haven't been to my website today, please go there, askdrbrown.org. When you go to the website, click on the latest article. The New York City mayoral candidate, Anthony Weiner, disgraced in many ways, but still pushing forward. I wrote an article based on his pseudonym that he was using in some of his inappropriate communication with other women. He used the name Carlos Danger. So I wrote an article called Important Lessons, or Lessons from the Life of Carlos Danger. I think you'll find it enlightening and practical, and maybe even some important warnings that will help you as well. So if you go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the latest article, then you'll have a link to that. Okay, before the break, I was speaking to Charles in Washington, D.C., and Charles, you were saying as a black believer that you'll have certain perspectives that may be different than some of your Messianic Jewish friends.
Yeah.
To you.
Yeah, and I heard your reasons for why you, as a Jewish believer, would see it differently. Basically, what I was saying is that, see, whether you would agree with a black person's position or not, I was just explaining, and even a black Christian such as myself, it's because of the complexion of both sides, of the Palestinians and the majority of the Jews who live in Israel, okay? Now, again, we're looking at the skin color because of our experience of having to deal with race issues in America.
No, so, but that's what I'm still missing, though. You're dealing with two Middle Eastern peoples. The Palestinians are not, they're not black.
Well, okay, but they're dark.
And many of the Israelis are native-born Israelis. Many of them came from other parts of I mean, in fact, you have more blacks. You have Ethiopians in Israel, far more there than among the Palestinians. So it's not a skin color thing. That's what I'm not seeing. It's not a skin color issue.
But it's because of the way, but you see, it's how the media, well, as often as they portray the image of a quote-unquote Jew, he's usually, okay, well, excuse me for saying this, he may be Jewish, but he still came, if they're Caucasian. That means their descendants came from Europe, okay?
So, but some did. All I'm saying is it's an inaccurate picture. The Palestinians are not black. And the Israelis are not white.
They may not be black per se as a Negroid, but they're still dark skinned. See, the point I'm getting at is
are many Israelis dark skinned.
But most of them.
Hang on.
Okay.
Here's the bigger thing, though. If someone sees everything here, there's no possible way, Charles, and I say this with all respect, to make universal comparisons based on skin color. There are places where blacks have supremacy and whites are oppressed, and, you know, in different times in history and, you know, different countries. If I was in Nigeria, I would absolutely be in the minority. You know, one of my friends was in Nigeria, and everyone was getting on a bus, and they're giving their money. And when he came on, the guy charged him 10 times the amount, literally. He said, what are you talking about? I said, you're white.
Well, there's
nothing you could do. But that, yeah. there's no universal comparison that can be made. And when it comes to Israel... let me just say this. It's news to me that on any type of a large level that black Christians would side with Palestinians. I mean, I was not aware of that there would be some type of identification. So, hey, tell you what, let's chat another day, Charles. I'm out of time. Maybe you could articulate this in a letter to us and I'd have a better understanding of where you're coming from. But thanks, sir, for the call. Gotta run.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire as we come your way live from Toledo, Ohio, where I'm on the 16th floor, which is like a skyscraper here, of a beautiful, well, beautiful building with a beautiful view. And I'm not blocked by lots of large buildings. As I've mentioned, this is not quite New York City here, but it's a great panoramic view with windows all around me here for an Israel conference. So if you're anywhere near Toledo, come and visit us, askdrbrown.org. Just click on the itinerary. Speaking of Israel, let me just bring on the air Scott Volk. Scott joined us in the first hour, back with me now as we have a really important announcement to make. Friends, put this down on your calendar, May 20th to May 30th. Dwight, Joey, put it down on your calendar as well. We've got something going on, very special. And Scott, how many years have you been telling me I need to do an Israel tour, and I've been telling you no?
I think since the first time I went back in 2005, I've been trying to get you to do this.
Yeah, well, I've just felt over the time, no, it's nothing I do. And then we got to thinking about it. What if we could do it and make it really special? And then speaking with my friend Michael Rydelnik, Dr. Rydelnik is a professor at Moody Bible Institute. He's done tours for years. Actually, he'll take the place of the tour guide. He knows the land and the background so well. And we said, what if we did a joint tour? What if he joined me? What if I did special teaching? He did special teaching. What if, Scott, with all your background in doing tours, you helped put this together? We could connect to Jewish believers in the land as well as see all the key places. And then we'd even broadcast live from Israel and people could sit in and watch that. So we've actually put this together. You've done all the legwork on it. And May 20th to 30th, just real quick, we'll talk about this more in coming weeks, but since we finally got the website up and running with it, just give an overview of what's going to happen.
Yeah, well, many tours that go to Israel simply go and they see the site and it's nothing but a tour. But I think what you have planned here, it's really going to be an exciting time for people, because not only will we go to the touring places, but we're going to interact with people on the ground, Messianic believers. I think people are going to get a very, very well-rounded view of what's going on in the land of Israel, in addition to having personal time, just hearing you speak, hearing Dr. Rydelnik speak, getting time, sharing meals together, being at the hotels together. I just think, all in all, this is probably one of the most exciting trips that I've ever planned, and I'm so thrilled that we get to do this together. My urgency is just that the people who are desiring to go would sign up as quickly as they can, because I know we're going to fill up quickly.
Yeah, so along with the major sites that we'd go to, and then have the added benefit, along with the tour guides of Dr. Rydelnik being there, then at different times when we have some downtime, he and I will do some teaching and have some public sessions. And then at least one night, we plan to broadcast live from a hotel. It'll be nighttime in Israel. Do the broadcast live. And the tour group can be the ones asking the questions. Dr. Rydelnik can join me, so we'll get to do that live. And then are there things that are different when you connect with the believers there in Israel that would be different than maybe perhaps a typical Christian tour?
Well, I think so, because you're going to get a perspective. What I'd love to see happen, and we're working out all of the details on this right now, is not only getting Jewish believers to come and to share with our group, but also Arab believers, especially even in light of the last caller that called in. I believe that when people go, they're going to get an accurate view of the entire Palestinian Israeli situation, because, as you know, my heart is not just for the Jewish people, but also for the Palestinians, and I am actually married to an Arab person, so I think this is going to be a great opportunity for people to see both what's going on where Israel's concerned, where the Palestinian folks are concerned, getting God's heart for the land and the people. And I'm telling you, Dr. Brown, there's nothing like waking up on the shores of the Sea of Galilee with a team of people coming from around the world simply to worship the Messiah together in Israel and to hear amazing teachings, seeing amazing sights. It's really a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity.
Yeah, so friends, if you've been wanting to go, this is the trip to go, May 20th to 30th. So folks, go to my website, askdrbrown.org. There's a link right on the homepage. We just got that up and running now that we locked in our information, askdrbrown.org. If you've got questions, you can also write to trips@askdrbrown.org. Hey, Scott, I'm I'm excited about this already, and it's not until May, so we'll have to just keep the excitement boiling as we get closer. And then one day you'll come on, and we'll just talk about some of the things that you've learned being there, how your own heart's been shaped, and some of the experiences you've had, as well as interaction with Palestinians and Messianic Jews. So you'll join me again one of these days, but thanks for calling in, buddy.
Sounds great, bro. Have a great day.
All right, so friends, go to askdrbrown.org and click on the link. Joey, does that mean that I'm taking you? Oh, all right. Well, here's the deal. If you and Dwight can each get like, I don't know, just like 30 people to go, we'll take you. Okay. And one thing, and Matt, thanks for sending this over my way. Ashkenazi and Sephardic Jews have roughly 30% European ancestry, with most of the rest from the Middle East. These are recent finds. So again, the largest part of the population in Israel, especially now, is native born. Over 70% of the population born there. The roots continue to deepen in terms of Middle Eastern roots. Europeans are, and remember, they're not originally Europeans. They're originally Middle Easterners that have then, through centuries and centuries living in different countries and some intermarriage, there's some European blood, but still most of this goes back to the Middle East, just in terms of a previous call from a previous caller. 866-34-TRUTH, Kevin in Palmetto, Florida. Thanks so much for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I wanted to get some wise counsel, if I could. And it's dealing with cross-cultural relationships. I'm a member of a relatively large church with about 1,000 members, and 25% of those are African-American. This Trayvon Martin Zimmerman issue has sort of become a stumbling block. Looking at the feedback from friends on social media, both black and white, there are diametrically opposed views, and it's almost like it's become a dividing line. I want to find out from you, from a biblical standpoint, are there any examples where cross-cultural issues were resolved, or is there any scripture suggestions that I might be able to use to be able to share regarding this issue?
Yeah, I'm so glad you raised that. We've devoted a good amount of time to talking about it on the air because my listening audience is so racially diverse, and because it's call in, people can share their different views and we can effectively learn from each other. I've written about this as well. If you go to AskDrBrown.org and click on latest articles, you'll see some of the recent articles deal with these things. I would say the ultimate cross-cultural issue that gets dealt with in Scripture is that of Jews and Gentiles. The idea of Gentiles worshiping together with Jews, the idea of being one people of God, the idea of table fellowship together was basically an unknown concept. Remember in Acts chapter 10 that Peter has to have divine revelation even to go to the house of a Gentile. This is Peter already well into the book of Acts. So in point of fact, we do have that example. And there are certain principles in terms of honoring fundamental issues in each culture, or when in Rome, do as the Romans do. When I go to Korea, for example, and I go to speak, you go on the platform into a certain room, you take your shoes off. When I'm in India, we go into a certain room to speak. You know, I take my shoes off. Well, that's just what's done there. So there may be things that are a little different. You accommodate that, but what do you do about living together side by side? And that's where the principle of honor and humility really comes in. If we humble ourselves in our attitude, and if we don't automatically assume our perspective is right, and we start with, share your perspective with me. Share your perspective. Tell me how the world looks through your eyes. And then listen first, and then respond. We can do so much better. And if our goal is to honor one another in the Lord, even to find out what's important, I'm just looking at the clock here. I may have to continue this on the other side of the break. And Richard in British Columbia, I'm really interested to get to your question. So stay with me. Keep listening, Richard. But Kevin, back to you. Or Kelvin, excuse me. I'm sorry. I'm at a different computer and the type is slightly smaller. Kelvin, I've been calling you Kevin the whole time. Thanks for being patient with me. There's a pastor friend of mine, a white pastor, white Italian pastor on Long Island, said that he was at a fellowship meeting with black Christians, with white Christians, and with Hispanic Christians. And they were talking about bottom line. Like, what? Who are you really? What matters most? What are important things? What fuels your fire and so on? And he said the white guys was all just, what is the bottom line? Just get there. Don't tell me the, I just want to get to the bottom line. That's all I care about. The black believers that were in the room, their thing was, no, we have to honor people. It is very important to honor. And the Hispanic, they kind of wanted to go with family and celebrate. Let's have a party. And he said it's all of them, kind of their church mentality revolved around these things, how they ministered and what they did. One more like, hey, let's have fellowship and a party. The other, let's honor each other. The other, what's the bottom line?
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. Back to Kelvin in Palmetto, Florida. Still there, Kelvin?
Yes, I am.
Yeah, so it was interesting. My friend was saying that he'll be in a meeting, and it'll be mainly a black church meeting, and we want to honor Reverend so-and-so that's here. We want to honor Bishop so. And they're going on, and he's thinking, man, let's just get on with the service. Because his value is just bottom line it. Let's get on with things. Let's get in here, get out of here, get the job done. Their thing is honor, always going to show honor. And then he said the Hispanic friends they were hanging out with, their thing was, hey, let's go have a party. Let's get family together. Let's celebrate. It's just kind of a different mentality of, and you know, it's going to fuel the way we do church. It's going to fuel the way we do a fellowships and so on. And it's not that one's right, the other's wrong, but what you have to do is gain an appreciation for why people do what they do and gain an appreciation for the reasons behind it and the rationale behind it, as opposed to judging everything through your own view or my own view. So when I looked at the George Zimmerman, Trayvon Martin situation, when I bottom lined it to say that whites often don't see racism when it is there, blacks often see racism when it isn't there. So when we each come with that lens, you have whites looking at it and say, well, look, what are the facts of the trial? And the facts of the trial did not point to racism at all, period. And you have blacks looking at it and say, how many times does this same story have to repeat itself before you finally recognize race is a factor? In 21st century America, this is still happening. And of course, only God knows the details. But what I find is when we both listen to each other, oh, now I see why you see it like that. I still don't, because I still don't see the evidence going that direction. But now I see it. Or, okay, so you're not being racially insensitive. You're just seeing it through a different lens. That can only come as we humble ourselves and first say to those we differ with, please explain this to me, so that I now earn the right, having listened to you, to share my perspective. And there are friends. In fact, Kelvin, if you'll do this, if you'll just leave your email address with Dwight, one of my friends has put together some teaching on keys to interracial ministry. He has successfully pastored for many, many years a totally ethnically mixed congregation and told me years ago, you have to do it with intentionality. I just don't have at my fingertips current information as to how that's available. But if you'll stay where you are, Kelvin, I want to have our office send that to you as soon as possible. And it might be of value to others in the church as well. Beyond that, I just offer these simple principles that I've shared with you. Okay?
Thank you very much, Dr. Brown.
All right. God bless you, sir. So stay right there. It'll be a moment before Dwight is with you. Just a shout out, Mark. If you are listening there in Denver, Mark Middleburg, keep winning people to Jesus. Keep being a witness. Look forward to working together with you at a major event. Oh, about six weeks from now. Could it be 7 weeks? All right. Richard in British Columbia, thanks so much for calling the Line of Fire. Welcome to the broadcast.
Thanks for taking my call, Dr. Brown. I got two quick questions for you. Recently, I was witnessing to an atheist, and our conversation had developed to a certain extent where a question was presented to me as to whether I believed in unicorns. And I thought he was going to make some sort of connection that, you know, they were mythological as well as God. And I said, of course I don't. And then he showed me some scripture, which I was unaware of, where clearly articulates unicorns. I'd done some research on it. I'm not quite clear on it. I was wondering what your take on it is, and then I have a second follow-up question.
Yeah, and by the way, just looking at the clock, I may or may not get to the follow-up question, but it's based on King James. As far as I'm aware, about six times it makes reference to unicorn. The Hebrew is re'em, and in the Septuagint, the ancient translation of the Hebrew into Greek, also translates it as if it was unicorn. But virtually all modern translations will say wild ox. Some will say wild bull. And the best thing that we can make of it is that there was simply a misconception about unicorn, that it had to do with looking at an animal from a side and viewing it a certain way as if it had one horn, and hence the idea of a unicorn. Now, if you'll go to the Answers in Genesis website, which is a young earth creation website, if you go to Answers in Genesis, they'll actually say that there was such a thing as a unicorn back then, but there isn't today. Most modern scholars simply say it's a mistranslation. There's nothing in the Hebrew itself, in the word re'em, that actually means unicorn. So it seems to be a translation issue more than anything else. The Hebrew does not explicitly say a one-horned animal. The word re'em is best translated as wild ox or wild bull.
Oh, okay. Okay.
Yeah, so you won't find it in virtually any modern translations. You will find it in King James, like I said, but not in modern translations.
Yeah, okay. That's basically what I read. I was wondering what your take on was of it was, and
yeah,
I'm
and
more compared
yeah.
On
by
that
the
now.
Way, I mean, some have applied it to an antelope. The ancient Greek, the ancient Latin, apply it to a one-horned animal, and then some took it to be the rhinoceros. That's what was being spoken of as a one-horned animal. So it could also be just a matter of identification. But there seems to be no reason based on the Hebrew itself to apply it. Hey, listen, I am out of time. At the end of the broadcast, you can always shoot us a letter with further questions that you have or call in a future week. British Columbia, what a gorgeous part of North America, but one that really needs to be visited afresh by the Lord, isn't it? So thanks, sir, for calling. I appreciate it. Friends, we are out of time, but I just want to remind you, our first ever tour to Israel together with Messianic Jewish scholar Michael Redelnik will be joining me on the tour, special teaching, live radio broadcast from Israel, and then all of the special things you get to do there, plus unique relationships with many in Israel that will be touched on as well, May 20th to 30th next year. So we finally have the details. Go to my website, AskDrBrown.org. You'll see the link. And if you missed yesterday's broadcast, I interviewed Messianic Jewish Rabbi Tzachi Shapira about his new book, The Return of the Kosher Pig. He puts forth a very controversial thesis, namely that Jewish tradition supports the view of a divine Messiah. It's a 320-page book. It actually sells for $39.99 because it was a very difficult book to produce and put out by the publisher. But when you order the book, which we'll be sending out next week, when you order the book, we'll also give you the two-hour interview with Tzachi Shapira from yesterday's broadcast, and we'll pay the postage. So you give to $40 or more, you get the book and the CD. So call right now, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Remember to visit my website. We've got new videos that are up, new articles, new audio messages. So check everything out, new blog. In fact, I plan to respond to a colleague of John MacArthur in a friendly way over the weekend on my blog. That's AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, in the midst of busyness, in the midst of the pressures of this world, why not stop and glorify the Lord and thank Him that He alone is God.